I'm sure we've all heard the phrase opportunity knocks. That actually is an expression that was taken from a proverb, and the proverb goes as such: opportunity never knocks twice at any man's door, or it often is spoken, opportunity knocks but once. And the point of that proverb is that when an opportunity comes, we better grasp it, because we may never have the same opportunity yet again. I find it interesting that the word opportunity is a Latin word that is actually a compound word. And this is interesting. The word opportunity is made up of two words, and they are towards, and the second, the port. Towards the port. So what it does is the word illustrates a ship taking advantage of the wind and the tide to get to the desired port. Well, we're looking at a passage in which Jesus is calling attention to the opportunity that the crowds had, that they were receiving God's revelation. There's never been a people more privileged throughout all of history than to literally sit and to hear the Son of God present the message. I mean, I cannot think of a more privileged people of all time. And not only have they heard the words of the Son of Man, but they've also witnessed his signs and his miracles. I mean, what people on this planet have been more privileged than the very crowd that we're going to look at this morning that heard Jesus, they saw Jesus, and they saw the miracles of Jesus? So what Jesus does is he takes this opportunity to expose their unbelief. Jesus in this passage is weaving belief versus unbelief. He uses the picture of light and darkness. Light signifying the presence of Jesus, the truth of Jesus. Darkness, full of ourselves, full of the teachings of the world. Being self-focused, self-centered is what Jesus does. You know what's so amazing about the teachings of Jesus and hearing Jesus? That we can hear the message of Jesus, and the results of hearing the message of Jesus, Jesus can become our friend. On the flip side, by hearing the message of Jesus, Jesus can become our enemy. We can resist and reject the message of Jesus. And I believe this morning we have the same opportunity that is before us this morning. Now, I recognize on a Sunday morning you have different people that have come to a service, and there's lots of different motives and reasons. I know I've had some husbands say, if I don't come to church, my wife won't make me lunch, so that's why I come to church. And so you have some motives that are like that, okay? Or we can't go out to eat. If you don't go with me to church, we don't go out to eat, so I'll starve to death and I'll die, you know, something like this. And so you have different reasons why people come. Now, there may be some here this morning that have never, ever heard expository preaching, and that's what we do here. Expository preaching. We literally expose the text. We explain the text is literally what expository preaching is. You're giving the context of the message. You're giving the meaning of the text, and then you can launch into the application of what the passage is saying. So for some this morning, this is all new. This is all new. You've never heard expository preaching before. You've heard preaching, but it wasn't expository. The pastor read a passage, and then he goes off into the uttermost parts of the earth. You know, you don't know where he went. You know, or a skyscraper sermon, one story built upon another. Or I like to call them longhorn sermons, a couple of good points and a lot of bull in between. That's what they are. So maybe you've heard longhorn sermons, skyscraper sermons. You've never really heard expository preaching this morning. So you need to really pay attention this morning. You need to give heed to what you're about to hear. And then on the other hand, there are some here this morning that have been coming every week. You come Sundays, you come Wednesdays, you come Tuesdays, you come Thursdays, you come Fridays, you go to the young adults. I mean, you're all, you go to singles, and you come, you take notes, your Bible's open, and you are a student of the Word. God bless you. You're just like so excited about this passage because you read it ahead of time. You want to know what it says. And so you know. But then there's others that have been coming for maybe some time, and it's like, whatever. That's kind of the attitude. It's like, okay, come on, pastor, just say what you got to say. You know, just say it. And that's really the group this morning that I think Jesus would love to reach this morning. I mean, because that's the crowd. They had seen Jesus. They had heard Jesus. And they just weren't getting it. They weren't picking up on it. They weren't interested at all. But you know, the message of the Bible is really very simple. I love verse 28. Look at verse 28, the verse before. This is so simple. The meaning and the message of the Bible. Blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. That simply said is the message of the Bible. It's to hear God's word and then apply it. To hear God's word and then do it. Spiritual discernment depends not on greater revelation, but on the condition of our heart. And that's the point that Jesus is going to make. You want further signs. You want further information. That isn't what you need. It's a heart problem that he is confronting. So our passage is recorded several other times, but not as detailed as what we're looking at this morning in verses 29 through 36. Let me mention some little snippets where some of these verses are yet recorded in the Gospels. Recorded in Matthew chapter 5, verses 14 and 15. Again in Matthew chapter 6, verses 22 to 23. Recorded a third time in Matthew chapter 12, verses 39 to 41. And Mark chapter 4, verse 21. But Luke, of all of the Gospels, gives the most detail of this encounter that Jesus has. And this encounter that Jesus has is in a section dealing with the rejection of the Son of Man. It started all the way back in chapter 9, verse 51, and it continues all the way to chapter 19, verse 27. So in this section, Jesus is in Upper Galilee, about 100 miles north of Jerusalem, and he's going to travel from Galilee down to Judea. 100 miles. Luke records about 3 to 4 months that this 100-mile journey takes. Jesus is not directly going, because you know, it's possible for Jesus to have made it to Jerusalem in 4 days. You know, the average person would walk 20 to 25 miles a day. Some of you would say, I would die, you know, but that's what they did. They would make it in 4 to 5 days, but Jesus takes 3 to 4 months. Why is this? Because Jesus is going to various cities and villages. At the same time, during this 3 to 4 months, he is discipling his disciples about the cross. He is speaking about discipleship. So what Luke does is Luke records these encounters along the way. And so Luke gives great details to these encounters that Jesus has, and that's what we're looking at this morning. Now, here's the thought of our passage. Revelation brings both responsibility and clarity, but its truth and effect is determined by one's heart. I like to say the heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. And that's a true statement. The heart of the problem is the problem of the heart. Our heart determines God's revelation. Our heart determines whether we will receive God's truth. The heart is the issue. And Jesus is going to confront them because he loves them and he wants to reach them. And I don't know how anyone can read the Bible and not see that God loves us and cares. This is so God in this passage before. It's a rough passage, but he's doing it because he loves the people and he wants them to be saved. So here's how I'm going to break it down this morning. In verses 29 to 32 is revelation brings responsibility. When we hear God's truth, we must act upon it. That's the responsibility. Secondly, in verse 33, revelation brings clarity. That's what revelation is. It's light. It's truth. It's his presence. And then thirdly, in verses 34 through 36, revelation determined by one's heart. It's the heart that determines whether we receive it or not. We got a hardened heart. We got a heart that could care less about truth, then we won't receive it. It's kind of like a blind person. It doesn't matter how much light you turn on in the house, it doesn't help them. If you're blind, No amount of LED lights can help you. And that's the problem. So let's pick it up now in verse 29 to 32, and let's talk about revelation brings responsibility. Now again, Saturday night, Sunday morning, ccrialto.com, you got the app, you go to week, you click on Sunday, there's 4.5 pages we're going to put up on the screen this morning. I would take notes, because we're talking about truth, we're talking about revelation, and we want to take notes, because this is who we are as believers. We've come to be taught. That's why we're here. We're disciples. A disciple is a follower of the teacher and his teaching. That's why we're here. So, I mean, you come with a Bible and you don't come with a notebook. You don't come with a pen. You don't come with notes. You, like, are half saved. You need to get fully saved. Maybe we should have an altar call for those who don't have notes and notebooks. You know, that would be a great altar call. Because this is serious. I mean, you don't want to let this truth go in your ear and out the other. You want to get what Jesus is saying here. So in verse 29, he talks about revelation brings responsibility. He says, as the crowds were increasing. Now, I want to talk about the immediate context of that statement, and then I want to talk about the wider context by which Luke writes these words, as the crowds were increasing. Jesus had been teaching, and Jesus clarified a weird teaching that the scribes had, that the works that Jesus was doing was because Jesus was demon-possessed. So Jesus launched into this discourse saying, a house divided against itself will not stand. So Jesus is in the midst of teaching, and it tells us that a woman interrupted Jesus in Luke chapter 11, verse 27. Go back to verse 27 and notice the immediate context. It says, and while Jesus was saying these things, one of the women in the crowd raised her voice and said to him, blessed is the womb that bore you and the breasts at which you nurse. But he said, on the contrary, blessed are those who hear the word of God and observe it. So Jesus agreed with this woman that truly, Mary was blessed to be able to give birth to the Messiah. But at the same time, he says, let me just make this very clear. Blessed is the person that hears the word of God and does it. So revelation always demands a response. No one can ever remain neutral or unaffected when they've heard the truth. To simply ignore it is to reject it. To apply it is to receive God's truth. There's no really in between, is what Jesus wants to make clear. So with that in mind, he says, as the crowds were increasing. Now, the initial reason for the crowd takes us back to verse 14 of chapter 11, where Jesus came in contact with a demonized man. If you go back to verse 14, is the wider context. And it says, and he was casting out a demon, and it was mute. And when the demon had gone out, the mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed. But some of them said, he casts out demons by Beelzebul, the ruler of the demons. So the response, according to Matthew's gospel and Mark, is that some scribes came up from Jerusalem and said, the power that Jesus has is derived from Satan. Jesus actually is Lord of the flies. He's Lord of the dung, is what Jesus is. You talk about an insult of insult. They're saying that the power of Jesus came through a demon-possessed Jesus. It's coming through a demonized Jesus. He's in league with the devil, is what Jesus is. They could deny his teaching, but his miracles they couldn't. So they had to say something regarding his miracles. So he's demon-possessed. That's the power that Jesus has. And then verse 16 says, others, to test him, were demanding of him a sign from heaven. Others in the crowd were saying, you know what, we're not gonna side with you on that, but what we are gonna say is he needs to do more signs. He hasn't convinced us enough. He's got to do some cataclysmic, cosmic miracle, maybe split the heavens, maybe cause the sun to go down at high noon. He's got to do something supernatural to really win us over, is what they're saying. And so how does Jesus respond to this? he began to say, this generation is a wicked generation. Now, why would Jesus say this? Because Jesus is confronting the crowd's unbelief. That's the heart of demanding a sign. They're demanding Jesus give them a sign. They're not asking, they're demanding that Jesus split the heavens, that he do something else, because they're just not convinced as to who he is. Now, it is amazing in John's gospel, we mentioned that John records 7 I am statements and 7 signs that only God himself could perform. So here, for them to demand it, is very clear to Jesus that what he's dealing with is a crowd that is caught up in unbelief. They will not believe, and unbelief is a sin. And by the way, to call them a wicked generation, not too many preachers in 2021 would ever do that. Would stand up before their congregation and say, you bunch of wicked snakes. And there isn't too many that I will do that, but there's not too many that will do that. Instead, we would say, Jesus, tone it down. These are the tithers. These are the givers. Tone it down. Get rid of these words, judgment. The stats show that people don't like the term judgment when they go to church. They don't like the term immorality because you're making it sound as if it's restrictive and as if they can't have relations out of marriage. You gotta tone that down. You gotta encourage the people. It needs to be more of a pep talk, is what it needs to be. You know, I love this congregation. You know, this congregation, you know, I just say it. And I every once in a while I'll get someone that will come up to me after the service and go, you know, Pastor, you just said it. I'm going, duh. Well, of course I just said it. You know, it's like, you know, you're bound by what the text says. Whatever the text says, that's what you're bound by. You can't go outside of it or go beyond it or refuse to teach it. It's what you're bound by. Whatever the text says, you are to convey the meaning of the text. That's what expository preaching does. So we're going to run across passages that are very, very difficult. I've had people tell me, you know, oh, Pastor, let me run back in the church. I left my face on the pew. Let me go back and get it before I go home. Sometimes we do get our faces ripped off because it's the passage. But let me just say this about this passage. The week before, you talk about the love of God in this passage. Here they've accused Jesus of being demon-possessed, and he reaches out to them and explains to them why he is not demon-possessed. Now they ask for further signs, and Jesus tells them, the reason you're asking for further signs is because you have a heart of unbelief. And he goes into the Old Testament and uses examples of Gentiles who had very little light who came to the light and the truth. You talk about a gracious Savior. You talk about a Jesus that loves people, that loves sinners. That's the Jesus we're looking at. For anyone to say God doesn't care, God's not loving, they just got to read this passage. How would you respond if someone said to you, you're possessed by the devil, you're the Lord of the dung, you're the Lord of the flies? Would you say, oh, God bless you? You know, it's like, how would you respond? He launches into a dissertation by which he explains the error of their thinking is what he does. And so I love what Paul said to the Galatians in Galatians 4:16. Have I therefore become your enemy by telling you the truth? How do you like that passage? So here's Paul confronting the Galatians that want to go back to the works in order to be justified. Paul says, you know what? You're cut off from Christ if you do that. And by doing that, it made them upset. And Paul says, if I become your enemy by telling you the truth. Paul also said in Ephesians 4:15, but speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into him who is the head, even Christ. So the problem is one of spiritual wickedness and ungodliness. It is that of wanting signs. They have witnessed the miraculous and they've heard his words. Jesus himself in Luke 7:22 said, it's verified. It's verified by the works that I've done and the message I have preached. It's all been verified. That's the very words of Jesus himself. In Luke 16:31, when we eventually get there in about 8 years, when we get there, he gives the illustration and he speaks the words that even if someone rises from the dead, it won't convince you. He could even raise a dead person and they'll simply say, well, he really wasn't dead. You know, they'll come up with something, you know. It was that COVID shot that revived him or something. They'll come up with some stupid little statement. So that's what he'll do. So he says, you won't even be convinced if I raise someone from the dead. This is the one I love in John 3:2 was with a word with Nicodemus. Nicodemus says these words to Jesus. He was one of the leaders of Israel, one of the great teachers. He says, Rabbi, we know that you have come from God as a teacher, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. So here you have one of the foremost leaders of Israel that says, the only way you could do what you're doing and say what you're saying is that you have to be from God. That's the only logical explanation for what you're doing. And so Jesus graciously, in verses 17 to 28, explains why he couldn't be demon-possessed, but now he begins to confront the unbelief. That's the center of the problem here. That's the problem. You see, belief is a choice. It's an act of the will. Not a convincing of the intellect. Unbelief is a sin, not willing to believe the truth. Now, unbelief is not to be confused with doubting. Every human being has periods of doubt. All doubt means is you don't understand what God is doing. John the Baptist doubted. Here he heard Jesus say, I've come to set the captives free. And John's going, well, I'm in jail. Where's my get out of jail free card? I mean, what's going on here? I don't understand this. If you came to set prisoners free, why don't you cut me loose? So he didn't understand how Jesus could say that and leave him in prison. That's something he couldn't put together. Doubting just simply means you got a brain. You're trying to figure it out. And sometimes we don't understand why God allows what he allows. We don't understand what God is doing. There's nothing wrong with that. But unbelief is the person that says what God has done is wrong. That's unbelief. Unbelief says God made a mistake. Unbelief says God is not truly loving. That's unbelief. That's a rejection of the truth that God is love, that God is omniscient, he's all-knowing, God is omnipotent, all-powerful. He never does anything that is wrong or inconsistent with his nature. Matthew 16:4, an evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. Mark 8:12, why does this generation seek for a sign? Truly I say to you, no sign will be given to this generation. So the problem's not with God's revelation. And you often hear people say, well, you know, the Bible is just so hard to understand. You know, there seems to be so many different interpretations regarding the Bible. You know, they have their interpretation. You have your interpretation. And there also seems to be so many inconsistencies in the Bible. I love when people say that. Because you know what? I hope that we take that opportunity to say, can you please show them to me? I would like to see what you are referring to by inconsistency. What do you mean a passage is interpreted differently? What is the context of the passage? Or I like this one. I don't believe the Bible. It's so full of myths. Here's the million-dollar question we should ask. Have you ever read the Bible? Oh, let me make it simpler. Have you ever read the Gospel of John? Well, you haven't even read the Gospel of John. You haven't even read the Bible, and you're making these accusations against the Scriptures. And so unbelief results in no eye to see. It's a person who's closed their heart to the truth. They've closed their heart to God's revelation. And by the way, anyone that throws out, well, the Bible can be interpreted different ways, the Bible is full of misconceptions and inconsistencies and old wives' tales and all this other stuff, that is smoke and mirrors is what that is. The heart of that person is that of unbelief. They're unwilling to believe. That's the problem. 2 Timothy 4:3 says, "For the time will come," and I think it's here, "when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires." They'll find teachers that will teach that which they want to hear. That's what they'll do. So they'll get their Joel Osteens and all the others out there that they just speak so softly and so kindly, and they never tell us to repent. That's the type of preaching. I like preaching that helps me to become a better worker. I like the teaching that causes me to be able to reach my goals. I like the type of teaching that when I leave, I feel good about myself. I have good feelings. I even want to be nice to my mother-in-law. Those are the type of messages that I like. Those are the ones that I just gravitate towards. That's a sign of the last days, is that we reject systematic, thorough approach teaching, our doctrine. You know, doctrine is a great word. Every one of us that work for a company, we have policies. Those are the doctrines of your company. And you receive an employee manual, and in the manual, you basically are supposed to read through it. You're supposed to sign it, that you've read it, you've understood. And in some cases, they really go into great details to explain their policies, reasons to be fired, and so forth. They lay it all out. That's a doctrine. That's a systematic, thorough approach. That's what it is. And the Bible is doctrine. God says what he means and means what he says. He explains what it is. And so that's what it is. But you got a society of people that don't want to know those things. They'll study the employee's manual, but they won't study the manual of life, the Bible. They'll just conclude that it has a lot of errors and misconceptions. That is smoke and mirrors is what it is. Notice what Jesus says. He's not going to cater to them. And he says, "And yet no sign will be given to it but the sign of Jonah." Now, I guess the million-dollar question at this point is, what is the sign of Jonah? Look at verse 30. "For just as Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, so will the Son of Man be to this generation." So it says here that Jonah became a sign to the Ninevites, to the Gentiles. Now, what is a sign? If we're looking at Luke's gospel, and Luke makes the sign to mean the preaching of Jonah. That is the sign that Luke reveals. Now, we'll look at Matthew in a moment. Matthew says the sign is that he was eaten by a whale. It was in the whale for 3 days, and then the whale spit him up. He went into Nineveh and he preached the message. But in Luke's gospel, the thing that Jesus emphasizes is the message. The message is the sign in Luke's gospel. He doesn't even mention the whale. He mentions that the sign is the message that the crowd is listening to, that the crowd has been inundated with, is the message itself. And this message resulted in repentance. The Ninevites repented after hearing the message of Jonah. So look at verse 32. Let's drop down to verse 30. He says the same thing again in verse 32. "The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn it because they repented at the preaching of Jonah." So the emphasis in Luke's gospel is the message that we're hearing. It's the message that Jesus is preaching. And he says, "So will the Son of Man be to this generation." Now, in Matthew 12:40, listen to the difference in Matthew 12:40. For just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster or the whale, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. So God's supreme revelation was his message, and the message was verified by the resurrection of Jesus 3 days later. Just like the fact that Jonah was in the whale's belly for 3 days and came out of that belly alive, so Jesus Christ's message would be vindicated when he died, he was buried, and on the third day, he would rise from the dead. So Jesus, by his resurrection and his coming again in judgment, will prove conclusively that he is the messenger sent by God. There is to be no doubt as to who Jesus is. He has already said exactly who he is. He's called God his Father. He's given sight to the blind. He's raised the paralytic. He raises 3 people from the dead during his ministry. I mean, there's a question who Jesus is. And now he's adding a judgment that's going to come in which he'll be at that judgment just as surely as he promised he would rise from the dead, and he would. So look at verse 31. So he adds, the queen of the south will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment and condemn them, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. Now notice that this queen came to hear the wisdom, not see the miracles, not see what had happened through Solomon. She came to hear. She came to hear the message of Solomon. That's what he's emphasizing, the message. And she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. Now, the queen of the south, she's also called the queen of Sheba. She was a Gentile queen, which would be of southern Arabia. Today it would be Yemen, would be that area that she came from. Now, this is recorded in 1 Kings chapter 10, verses 1 through 13, and then it's recorded a second time in 2 Chronicles chapter 9, verses 1 through 12. She actually traveled over 1,000 miles to hear Solomon. Now, think about this. Here's the crowds and the very presence of the Son of God, and this woman hears about Solomon, and she travels for several months to come and hear the message of Solomon. She wants to hear the wisdom of Solomon. She had questions on her heart, and when she got to Solomon, all of the questions she had was answered. Now, this is interesting. We're not going to take time. We're not going to read these 19 or 20-some verses out of Chronicles and Kings, but let me just safely say that she came, and the Bible tells us that the secrets of her heart were revealed. She understood. The Bible also tells us that there were other kings that came from great distances in order to hear for themselves. One of the things that amazed the Queen of Sheba was that Solomon had built this altar for sinners, that the God of Israel was a loving God that wanted to forgive sins. And the Queen of Sheba was taken back by that. Now, this is a very unique time in Israel. Let me tell you why it's so unique. Because we're supposed to go out from this building, we're supposed to go out from this church and go and reach the unsaved. We're to tell them about the wisdom of God, who Jesus Christ is. But during Solomon's time, this is the only time this has happened, the people are coming to Solomon. He doesn't even send out evangelists. They come to the evangelists. They come to Solomon to hear his wisdom. They come to hear what Solomon has to say. So instead of sending him out, they came to them. So it's a unique time in Israel's history, and he's referring to this Gentile queen who travels over 1,000 years along with other Gentile kings that went great distances to hear the wisdom of Solomon. But notice what Jesus says. They will rise up with the men of this generation at the judgment, and they will condemn them. So these are voices of the past shall be heard again in the future for greater judgment. By the way, this is a reference to the Day of Judgment, Revelation 20. Revelation 20, 11 through 15 is called the Great White Throne Judgment. This gives us some further insight. Do you know that voices from the past are going to be there to testify against those that have rejected Jesus? Those that reject Jesus Christ, you think about the revelation we have this morning, we got Old, New Testament, we got 2,000 years of church history, and you got people saying, I don't understand it, I don't get it. And what Jesus is saying is, you know what, the Queen of Sheba is going to stand and testify against you with what little light she had, she's going to testify against you. She is going to hold your feet to the fire based upon what little light she had. And it says, because she came from the ends of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. I love this in Acts 17:11. Now these of Berea were more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica, for they received the word with great eagerness, examining the scriptures daily to see whether these things were so. That's why we print out the notes. That's why we put the notes up on the screen. That's why we, on the app, you have the audio, you have the video, you have the notes all on there, because we want people to see with their own eyes what's being said. We want you to look at it and say, is what pastor's saying right or wrong? Now, we all know it's right, but here's the point. We still put it there so that you can fact check. You can look for yourself. That's what we want you to. We want you to look for yourself and say, is that really what it says? Is that cross-reference that he is referring to, is that really in context of what he is speaking about? I mean, is it really? It's there. And to be noble-minded is to search the scriptures daily to see if these things are so. But notice it says regarding her, and behold, something greater than Solomon is here. So in the context, Jesus is greater than Satan, for he cast the demons out of a demonized man. Jesus is greater than Jonah, and he's even greater than Solomon. Colossians 2:3 says, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here was Jesus Christ, the Son of God, in the very presence of the crowd, and they were missing it. They were missing what was being said. They were missing who was in front of them. They were missing the Messiah himself. Look at verse 32. The men of Nineveh will stand up with this generation at the judgment and condemn. So there's going to be some other witnesses that are going to show up. Not only for those that reject Jesus will the Queen of Sheba be there to say, I only had this much light and I came to the truth. I became a believer in the God of Israel. He's going to say the next group that we're going to have there is the people of Nineveh. One of the shortest messages of preaching of repentance I've ever seen in Scripture. And what little light they had, an entire city repented of their sins and put their faith in God. The Ninevites are going to be there to testify against those that have rejected Jesus. Notice again, they repented at the preaching of Jonah, not the signs of Jonah being 3 days in the belly of a whale. It was the preaching. It was the message that brought about their repentance. Now, the word Nineveh is also referred to as the great city. This, of course, was, of course, the capital of Assyria. It was on the Tigris River. It was a world superpower during Jonah's day. And they were the most brutal of all enemies of Israel, really enemies of the world. They're probably like close to be like the Taliban, that's pretty close to them, or, you know, ISIS is what they were. They just loved torturing people. One of the things they would do is when they would go into a city and they would conquer a city, they would take metal hooks and literally hook it through the jaw and it would come out through your mouth. And they would pull the prisoners like fish. They would flay their prisoners. So Israel detested the Ninevites. Every morning their prayer was, Lord, strike them dead. That was their prayer request. I mean, they absolutely hated the Ninevites. So we're not going to read all of this. We're going to read a couple verses. So what happens? God comes to Jonah and he says, I want you to go and preach to the Ninevites. And do you know what Jonah's response was? This is the bilingual part. No way, Jose. And he hopped on a ship, went down to Joppa, and went the opposite direction to Tarshish. His prayer was, God, wipe them out. Don't save them. Don't give them an opportunity to repent. Don't do that. They're liable to do it. Don't do that. Let's nuke these people. So he goes down to Joppa, heads on a ship, and goes the opposite direction. And there, as he's in this boat and a storm comes, they begin to ask the question, why are we having this storm? And it came to their understanding that the problem of the storm was Jonah that was down in the hull of the ship sleeping. He was the problem. So you know what they did? They fixed the problem. They threw him overboard. And it just so happens that a whale was cruising by. And this whale swallowed him up. And for 3 days and three nights, Jonah was in that whale. I find it interesting. He was there a long time until he started to pray. I would have prayed as soon as I seen the teeth. That's what I would have been praying. But this guy, he was a real holdout. It shows you how much he had hatred for the Ninevites. I don't want to do this. I'd rather be eaten alive than go preach to them. You know. So he just held out as long as he could. So Jonah hated the Ninevites. So he hopped on a ship going the opposite way because he was really the prophet with a bad attitude. That's what I like to call him. And he's just, he hated the Ninevites. He didn't want to preach to them. And really the message that he did preach, it's probably one of the weakest messages probably ever preached. But oh, the fruit that came out of this, that an entire capital, an entire city comes to the Lord. And so Jonah goes the opposite direction in Jonah 3:4. Then Jonah began to go through the city one day's walk, and he cried out and said, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. That's the message. Check this message out. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So in 40 days, God's judgment will fall. That's the message. That's all he said. Verse 5 says, then the people of Nineveh believed in God, and they called a fast, and they put on sackcloth from the greatest to the least of them. Verse 10, when God saw their deeds, that they turned from their wicked way, then God relented concerning the calamity which he had declared he would bring upon them, and he did not do it. So they, hearing those words, everyone from small to great repented. They quit doing their wicked deeds. They said, I'm going to believe in God. I believe in him. And they turned from their wicked ways and believed in the Lord. Wow. Based upon that simple little message. Chapter 4, verse 1, but it greatly displeased Jonah, and he became angry. And he prayed to the Lord and said, please, Lord, was not this what I said while I was still in my own country? Therefore, in order to forestall this, I fled to Tarshish, for I knew that you are a gracious, compassionate God, slow to anger, and abundant in loving kindness, one who relents concerning calamity. Therefore now, O Lord, please take my life from me, for death is better to me. God, just kill me. Have you ever prayed that? Lord, kill me. So he said, I'd rather be dead than see them saved. I would rather die than see you forgive them. That's how much hatred he had in his heart towards these people. So here is this people with one of the smallest glimmers of light probably given unto man that has brought about one of the world's greatest revival stories. There's no greater revival than this in all the Bible. And they're Gentiles. They're not even Jews. These are Gentiles. I guess the question that could be asked at this point is, when was the last time we repented? When was the last time the Holy Spirit pinpointed something in our lives and convicted us that we were in sin and we were wrong? And in that sin, we acknowledge it. You know, the word confession means to agree. We agree with God. We then turn from our way. God, forgive me. Be merciful to me, the sinner. And we turned from our sins, and God graciously forgave us. Not because we deserve it, but because he's a God of grace. When was the last time you and I repented? You see, that is a heart that is open to the truth, a heart that's willing to see the truth and to confess that we're in sin and to repent and to believe in the Lord. So he goes on, and Jesus then says this, "Behold, something greater than Jonah is here." There is the Son of God right in front of them. Here is God in the flesh right in front of them. He is declaring he's greater than even Jonah. He just said he was greater than Solomon. So now he's greater than Jonah. 1 Corinthians 1:30 says, "For by his doing you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness, sanctification, and redemption." He is the wisdom of God. Those who boast of being God's people were rejecting God's Son. That's what's literally happening in our passage. You got the Jews, you got Israel that are claiming to be the people of God, and they're rejecting the Son of God. You got Gentiles that had a little bit of light that gravitated towards the light. It all reveals a heart issue, a heart problem. And that's what verse 33 brings out. Revelation brings clarity. So he says, "No one, after lighting a lamp, puts it away in a cellar or under a basket, but on a lampstand, so that those who enter may see the light." So again, I was going to, you know, it's real funny. This last night, I have two little clay lamps that I picked up in Israel, and I actually set them out. And like a dork, I didn't bring them this morning. I was going to bring them and display them to you, but then I thought, well, if I put them up here and I let you come and look at them, you'll probably steal them, so that's why I didn't bring them. No, I'm just kidding, but maybe I'll bring them next time. But the point is that they're just made out of clay, and they have an opening in the top where you pour the olive oil into it, and then right at the spout is this little opening that you take a piece of linen and you put it into the lamp itself, and then you fill it with olive oil. That was their LED 2,000 years ago. That's the only form of light there. They didn't have candles back then. They had lamps is what they had. And it says, "No one lights a lamp and puts it in a cellar." Now, why would you light a lamp, or why would you turn the lights on in the cellar if you're upstairs? I guess that's a great valid question. Why do people turn on lights when they're not in the room? I think that's a great question. I'm the light Nazi here. I turn off lights all the time. When I see lights on, I turn them off. You don't need light to work. Just turn off the lights, you know. But what he's saying here is so obvious. I mean, you would turn on a light because you need it. You wouldn't turn on a light down in the basement in the cellar if you're not down in the basement in the cellar. And that's a good thing for those to turn off lights. You should turn them off if you're not down there. That's the point. So he says you wouldn't do that. He said, or you wouldn't put it under a basket. A basket, again, would be a basket for vegetables. It was a measuring basket. He says, you wouldn't light a lamp and then put a cover over it to obscure the light. You wouldn't do that, but you'd put it on a lampstand. A lampstand is a place of prominence. It was made to diffuse the light and maximize the light's usefulness. So you put it on a stand in a prominent location so that you can utilize the light that is coming from there. Little niches in the wall, and they would put it inset into the niche so that it would radiate or diffuse the light. He says that's what you would do, so that those who enter may see the light. Now, what is the light? The light is the presence of Jesus. The light is the truth. It's his word. What Jesus was saying was public. I mean, his preaching was public. There were times in which he would pull in Peter, James, and John for specific miracles or to see certain things, but the rest of it was all public. It was in people's homes that were overflowing. It was, you know, you got the Sermon on the Mount. You got the feeding of the 5,000 that was probably close to 20 or 25,000 people. Everything Jesus said was public. It wasn't hidden. It wasn't spoken in the dark. It wasn't that way at all. And so the light was given to show people the way. It was given so that it would illuminate their way. Jesus never concealed the light. So we as believers should not conceal the light. If we have received God's truth, if we've received God's revelation, then we are to reveal that. We are to shine that and give light to a dark world. Our lives are constantly on display. It's absurd to say, I've received the truth, I've had the light, but religion is a private issue. That's what we're seeing today. Pulling out the Ten Commandments out of public school, taking God out of the court system, taking God out of government. We're separating God from the light. And when you reject the light, you're rejecting God, you're rejecting the truth, you're rejecting His presence. And that's what we're seeing today. So what are the two applications that Jesus is saying here? Well, he's first of all, it's a rebuke to non-believers who refuse to come to the light, even though it is so readily available. You can't say that it's obscure. It isn't obscure. It's right there. The Bible is right there. Secondly, it's a reminder to believers that our purpose is not to conceal God's revelation, but to openly display it for others to benefit. We are to shine that light in the world. We're to be a light in a dark place. So that's the point that he's making here from verse 33. Now, verses 34 through 36, revelation determined by one's heart. So he says, the eye is the lamp of your body. Now, the eye is really the gate by which the body receives sight, illumination. Now, Jesus is using the term eye, but what he's referring to is our hearts. It's a metaphor for our hearts. He's using the metaphor of the eye for the metaphor of the heart. It's the heart. Just as the eye allows the light to enter so that it can illumine our path, our hearts determine whether to receive truth or to reject truth. Psalm 119, verse 130, the unfolding of thy words gives light. It gives understanding to the simple. So the word of God diffuses the darkness. It alleviates the darkness. It brings light on the subject. It allows us to see things clearly. When your eye is clear, your whole body also is full of light. So the heart that is single towards the Lord is open to the teachings of the Lord. It's open to the truth of God. That's why, as a Christian, when you hear weird teaching and you hear weird things, you go, that's not of God. Why? Because you have the truth. You're exposed to the truth. It doesn't make sense. That's not what the Bible says. This week, I found it rather amusing that the Archbishop in the Catholic Church rebuked Nancy Pelosi. I don't know if you read it. It was a very interesting thing. God bless him. I praise him for what he said. So here's Nancy Pelosi spouting off that she cares about life, but she wants abortion without restrictions. So you know what the Archbishop said? I love, these are his own words. He says, he goes, I expected those words to come from a Satanist, not from a Catholic. That's what he said. So here you got someone that supposedly has the truth. She refers to herself as a good Catholic, of course. And so you know that in 4 months, there's been 10 million abortions? 4 months. How can you claim you care about human life if you've just killed 10 million babies? That just doesn't sit with me. That's not truth. You can say you're concerned about life, but you're really not. And often the same ones that say, I believe in life, will say, save the whales and have an abortion. Those are the same group. It's inconsistent. You think more of a whale's life than you do of a human being that's made in the image and likeness of God. That's inconsistent. So on the cans of tuna, we're dolphin free. I love dolphins. They add a flavor to it. You know, it's like, but we're dolphin free. Does that mean the dolphin comes in the can free? You know, just added, you know, added flavoring, a little dolphin fin, you know. But, you know, we're so into using these buzz terms like, I love life. I love the sanctity of life. So have an abortion without restrictions. That's absurd. That's not walking in the truth. But when it is bad, your body also is full of darkness. The heart that is focused upon self is a heart that is darkened, that's not open to the truth. John 3:20, listen to these words. For everyone who does evil hates the light and does not come to the light for fear that their deeds will be exposed. Wow. That's why they won't read the Bible. That's why they won't listen to the Bible being preached. Because the Bible exposes them. Jesus isn't your friend, he's your enemy. Because your heart's wrong. That's why. Good lights are of little use to bad eyes. I'd even go further. What good are lights to a blind person? I don't care how many LEDs, I don't care if you're in a stadium. If you're blind, those lights aren't going to do you any good. What good is stadium lighting if you're blind? If your heart is hard? If you determine not to receive the truth? Colossians 3:16, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching, admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to the Lord. Look at verse 35. Then watch out what the light in you is not darkness. So this is a challenge, and you could also call it the moral to the story. So Jesus warns and he says, then watch out that the light in you may not be darkness. So again, a failure to believe is to walk in unbelief. It is to have a darkened, hard heart that will not receive the truth. Light is good, but if you're blind, it doesn't help you. So here you think of this crowd. Here's a crowd that I'm sure, as Jesus was saying this, they're saying, well, he's not talking about me, because I go to the temple three times a year. Every major holy feast, I'm there. Matter of fact, every Sabbath, I go to the synagogue. So he's certainly not talking to me. But here is the thinking of a mind that is darkened. God wants me to be happy. That is not biblical. God wants us obedient. God wants me happy. I love it. You get people that, you know, that go from pastor to pastor, trying to get the pastor to agree with what they want to do. These are called professional counselees. That's what they are. And they go from person to person, counselor to counselor, till they can finally find someone that will side with them. Oh, you should get a divorce because God wants you to be happy. He wants you to be happy. God doesn't want a Christian with a grumpy face. God wants you to be happy. He doesn't want you to walk around like you've been baptized in lemon juice. He wants you to be happy, is what he wants. Where's that in the Bible? It's not in the Bible. God wants us to be obedient. In obedience, we can find joy. Happiness is fleeting. It really is. But this is the joy that comes from obedience. But see, that's the darkness of the world. Abortion without restrictions, that's the thinking of the world. That's the unsaved thinking. So, again, that the light in you may not be darkness. Here's a few examples. Samson. You know the name Samson means sunny? Maybe his mom called him Sunny Boy. I don't know. But his name meant sunny. You know, here is a man that started out in the light and then was blinded at a mill, treading a mill. You talk about the lust of the flesh. He served God by day and served the devil by night. What about Lot? Lot started out with Uncle Abraham, and he ended up drunk in a cave committing incest with his daughters. How did that happen? He rejected the light. He moved towards Sodom. Then he was living in Sodom. King Saul. When Saul was announced to Israel, he was hiding by the baggage. Now, some believe that he was humble. I don't know, but he was by the baggage. And how did he end up? He ended up committing suicide. See, these are all examples of individuals that had darkened hearts. They had hearts that wouldn't receive the truth. Look at verse 36. If therefore your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it, it will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Now there's the therefore, and you ask, what's the therefore, therefore? God graciously grants us light, his revelation, that we may see and then respond accordingly. There is no light apart from God's illumination or apart from God. That is revelation. That's it. No deeper truths than that which comes from God. This notion that we need to keep religion on the sidelines is the reason we're so messed up. We need to reveal the light. We need to walk in the light. We need to walk in the truth. Notice he says your whole body is full of light with no dark part in it. It will be wholly illumined as when the lamp illumines you with its rays. Another way of saying that would be like this. If the heart is truly receptive of light, it will receive light from the true light when it shines, that is, from Christ. And the outcome is affecting the way we act and live. Jesus said it this way in John 7:17, if anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. You have a heart open to God, you will believe the Bible. You may not fully understand all what the Bible says, but you'll still believe it. I'll still believe it. There are many things in the Bible I cannot understand, but there's nothing in the Bible I cannot believe. So we close now with three thoughts of application. Number one, we must be men and women of prayer, confessing our sins and asking Jesus to keep our eyes clear. Regular confession, asking God to keep us in the truth. A person that loves the truth is a person that prays. Because they're constantly praying that their eyes would stay open, that they would see and embrace the truth. Number two, we must be men and women of contemplation. We must ask ourselves, is the light in me actually darkness? Make every effort to see that it is not. Is the truth that I hold to really truth? Is it really of God? And thirdly, we must be men and women of the Word of God. We must approach the Scriptures with expectancy, asking God to shine His light of revelation upon us. I hope that when you come on a Sunday morning, you come Wednesday, you come Tuesday, you come Thursday, you come Friday, you come Sunday evening. I hope that every time we come with an expectancy. Oh God, show me the way. Show me the truth. Please speak to me. Please direct me.